Thank you, Mr. Adkins. Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to church services. I was working on my message, and last night my children came down to give me a hug and a kiss goodnight, as is our routine. And my son glanced up at the message I was writing. He saw Lance Armstrong, and he said, "Oh, I know who he is. He walked on the moon." And I said, no, that was Neil Armstrong. "Oh, that's right, that's his brother." And then right after that, Bethany came down and said the exact same thing. So we're going to work on their history a little bit. Not so much worried that they don't know about Lance Armstrong too much at this point. Well, I want to talk a little bit in my intro. Lance Armstrong, as you know, has been in the media quite a bit here recently. He has been the most decorated U.S. cyclist ever. He won 7 straight Tour de France cycling races, which is the most famous of the cycling races. He's made millions upon millions of dollars off of his fame. Yet he has vehemently denied the taking of performance-enhancing drugs and taking doping and hormone-related drugs. Well, up until the Oprah interview, he had literally gone after those individuals who had accused him. In fact, to the point where he had lawsuits against them and had taken them to court. Many of his teammates described him as a bully, as an individual that was extremely intimidating. There were cyclists on his team that were pressured to use PEDs or performance-enhancing drugs. And those that didn't want to take those drugs were pushed off the team. They were either kicked off or they quit on their own. And that meant losing a lot of money because the teams he was on were making a lot of money. And they lost money and they lost a lot of income. I want to quote from the interview with Oprah Winfrey. The fairy tale image was, in his words, quoting, "one big lie that I repeated a lot of times," Armstrong said. "It became impossible to live up to, and it fell apart." He publicly derided those trying to expose him, ruining some of their lives. Quoting, "we sued so many people," Armstrong told Winfrey, "people who were telling the truth and lost to him in court in spite of it. It was about controlling the narrative of his heroic story. If I didn't like what somebody said, I tried to control that and said, that's a lie. They're liars." Well, quoting, "now the story is so bad and so toxic, and a lot of it," in his words, "is true." The former Tour de France icon said he did not think there was anything wrong with what he was doing. "Everyone around me was doing it," he said. "And that's the scary part," he said in quotes. He said that he didn't even feel guilty in retrospect. He said that's the even scarier part. "That he did not think it was cheating is the scariest part," he said. "I viewed it as a level playing field," he said, "where most people doped. Everybody was doing it. Many are asking why now is he coming out and admitting this." Speculations around his desire to compete again, whether it be in cycling or triathlons or other types of running and racing. Or many think it's just related to the statutes of limitations, that now there are many that cannot sue him because it's been too long since he's beaten them in court. Well, it's not my effort today, it's not my intent to attempt to judge his actions, but I would like to use it as an example to set the stage for what we are all battling every day. As much as we desire to do the right on our own, we will never win that battle straight up against Satan. He is smarter than each of us, and he has perfected his tactics and temptations to confuse humanity. Yet so often, we find that fame, money, and acceptance by our friends, our coworkers, that could be teenagers or adults, whatever it may be, that acceptance, that excitement can be intoxicating. It can be so wonderful to know you're accepted by those you're around and to feel cool and to feel good, to know that you're the man. Yet the Bible tells us that individuals become distracted by their personal motives. And they become distracted to the point that they get so high on their own pedestal, or they get so angry, they get so they get to the point where they hate what has happened so much, or they're so jealous, that we're going to read a little bit about that, because it can take over your life. The message today is a primer of sorts for the Passover and for the upcoming spring holy days. Knowing that we are no match for Satan, we must focus on the course that will still claim victory. That victory that comes through our elder brother, Jesus Christ, and his shed blood for our sins. So the specific question I want to ask today is, what are you accountable for? What are you accountable for every day? And I'm not just talking about cooking the meals. I'm not talking about the going to work and making money. Sure, we are accountable to take care of our families. But spiritually, what is your focus? What are you accountable for? What do you know every day you must do? As individuals, we must understand and own our responsibility. Our responsibility in recognizing our sins, accepting them for what they are, and in great humility asking for forgiveness. Setting a new course to avoid the same mistakes. So that'll be the theme today. This is a trunk of the tree type message. It's around repentance. But I'm going to take a little different angle, and we're going to talk about accountability. And what is our role as Christians today, every day, to know how to be repentant. Let's go ahead and turn over to the first example. We'll turn to Genesis 4 here, where Abel and Cain, as you know, this is one of the first sins documented. The two brothers were bringing an offering before God. We'll start here in verse 3. Chapter 4 in Genesis, verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. You know, I can remember back, being the oldest of four boys, my dad would bring us into a room, and when one would get praised and the others wouldn't, or a couple wouldn't and one wouldn't, it upset you. Because you're always trying to impress upon your father, right? You're always trying to make a good impression with your dad. And when you don't get his praise, that's upsetting. And you can take that criticism in different ways. You can get angry. You can be jealous of your brother and make sure that you find something down the road to make sure he knows that you were upset with him. Or you can get mad at your dad, those types of things. I can only imagine Cain standing there and basically God saying, what you brought before me is not respectful. This was not what I wanted. So let's go on here. In verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? So he could see he was mad. He was upset. And God, you know, the Lord Eternal warned him and said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and his brother and killed him. So certainly a tragic situation. But God recognized, he made it a point. He tried to make it a teaching point to say, this was not what I was expecting. This is what I was expecting. And now I'm already seeing your reaction. Cain's immediate reaction was to get angry and let sin ensnare him. Cain committed to that anger fully and murdered his brother. Well, without repentance, anger, like other powerful emotions, can overcome us. It can become viral. It can fill our whole body, just like jealousy, other types of things. Cain let the hatred overcome him and the sin overcome him. And God warns at the end, it says, you are accountable. You must rule over that sin. That is your goal. You know, when I think of hatred, there have been very few times when I've gotten that kind of angry, very few times. But it makes me think of the other day when I got an email that popped into my inbox, said Facebook registration, need to go check something out. I come back an hour later, I've got 50 emails that say Facebook registration. So I've got a virus, right? Sin is like that. It can grow exponentially. It can fill your mind and totally become what you're focused on. And we're going to talk a little bit about what are the key elements we have to put in place to make sure that pattern is cut off early. Let's turn to James. James chapter 1. So we're going to be going through some basic scriptures today and just talking about this theme of accountability. James chapter 1 and verse 14, we'll read verses 14 through 17. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Notice it's not some. Notice that it's not most. It's every good gift. There is a consistency to how God blesses us. And the gifts he gives are lasting and they bring joy. Here going on, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So what God is saying, as we know, there's a narrow path. But that path is consistent in how you manage your life and stay on that path. It's certainly challenging to do that. But we know that sin unrepented, like that virus, will breed more sin if not addressed. And God's saying, stay on the good path, on the right path, and that will not occur. But Satan has created the ultimate buffet of offering. You know, he doesn't just give us the $5 Chinese buffet. He gives us the filet mignon, he gives us the high-end fish, he gives us all the good stuff. Now, you may not like all of that, but he's going to lay something out before you that is going to catch your eye. We need to know that that strategy is constantly in effect around us, and that Satan is going to manipulate the situation as best he can to ensnare us. Let's go on down to verse 21 here. Read verses 21 through 25. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. Well, accountability for sins requires us to produce a real change. So I love the analogy of a mirror. You're standing in front of a mirror, you see exactly what it's showing you. You walk away from the mirror, that image is gone. I think the challenge for us is asking yourself, when you're asking yourself, how are you going to be accountable for sin, is who am I really? When I am at church, when I'm around brethren, when I know I'm around brethren, how do I act? When I'm around others in society, how do I act? Is there consistency in that process? Are we, like the mirror, only showing the surface of what we think people want to see? You know, here it says that basically that approach is not the long-term change that God is looking for. Accountability in Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary is defined as an obligation or a willingness to accept responsibility or to account for one's actions. Read that again. An obligation or willingness to accept responsibility or to account for one's actions. So we'll see as we go through the different scriptures, we must be willing to account for the sin that the Holy Spirit is convicting us of. It is very easy for us to see that sin in our mind or see that we've done something that's inappropriate and push that over in the little corner. We see it again. Push that over into that corner again. till finally you become numb to it, till finally the black and white of what the Spirit has convicted you of becomes gray, and it becomes easier to shuffle it off to the side. And then you begin to see a body or a carnal approach that will begin to eat away at that spiritual and the blessings that will come from it, from the spiritual side. Let's turn over to Hebrews. Turn over just over one book here, Hebrews 3. And let's read verses 12 through 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So, it's not something that we do weekly, monthly, yearly. It's saying daily we must go through this process. Daily we must address the sin that we know has occurred. If you do not, in your own mind, take that process seriously, there is a hardening. There's a hardening that I relate to like the type of work I'm doing right now. In healthcare, one of the primary things you're focused on is preventing people from getting sick or sicker. So one of the reports, one of the analysis reports we're pulling together is identifying data elements, lab elements that tell us, I have a diabetic, I have lab results that tell me they're going the wrong direction. I also look to see, have they been seen by a chronic care physician in 30 days? If they haven't, then that probably means we don't have a full cycle of health care occurring. So the analytics we're building is to say, I've got an unhealthy person. They need to stay on a certain rigorous track. If they don't and they begin to crash, it's much harder to fix a problem or a person from a healthcare perspective once they've crashed and bring them back than to keep them on a good preventative wellness program. It makes sense, but it's hard to do. And it goes against human nature to be proactive many times in that way. I think sin's the same. In a lot of respects, if you don't get out ahead of it, if you don't stay on the same course of repenting on a daily basis and recognizing that sin and implementing the character of humility to be willing to accept that sin, you're going to crash, you're going to go through the hard times, and it's going to be more difficult to get back into the right track and pattern. It also speaks here of fellowship. One of the best tools we have is fellowship and the encouragement from our spouses, from brethren. Some of the most joyful times of my life have come around things like family weekends, the feast, youth camps. I can still remember vividly how inspired I was when I came back from SCP back in 1991. And I remember coming back on such a high. Everybody I saw, I wanted to tell about God's Sabbath, and I wasn't proud about it. I was excited about it. And I think it's that kind of zeal you can have by talking with one another, encouraging one another, and leaving on a real high after Sabbath. But part of knowing what's accountability is knowing what's the expectation. We need to know in that process, what are we looking for? And going through that process. Well, as we're baptized, we're given God's Holy Spirit. And when that Spirit's working in us the right way, and we're letting it work in us, we are daily in the repentance process, burying the old man, per se, or woman. And we're letting the Holy Spirit and that gift inspire us and give us discernment. Where very crisply we can see what is black and what is white. And our conscience can be convicted. But it takes strong listening, and it must require you to take the time to go and repent. And not even daily, right? There are many times when I'll make a mistake at work, and I'll go close my door and, you know, turn the phone down and have to repent because I've done something, I said something I didn't mean to, or I think I may have offended someone. You know, it doesn't have to be daily. It's almost the minimum standard. So let's go to Acts. Acts chapter 2. We're going to read a number of verses here. A lot of good scriptures here in Acts around the Spirit and the process in which we go through to repent and draw closer to God. And we'll go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. Verse 25 here, quoting David from Psalms here. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. So David saw that there was support. He had the faith to know that God was there supporting him. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad, and moreover my flesh also will rest in hope. He had a great hope that was coming. He knew that there was a Messiah coming. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. In verse 29, so we're moving now past the quote from David here in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with the oath to him, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. So here is the prophesying what is to come. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, and his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And here, I'm just going to jump ahead a little bit to kind of get to the point. In verse 37, now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And here's kind of the climax. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see here that it was revealed to David the ways of life and how to live, and that there was a process for how to live with great hope, how to have great joy by being truly, truly having a deep relationship with God. And that the next point, the hearts were convicted. Peter is going through this process and says, okay, if you're ready for the next step, you must repent. And that is a cycle. Every day we must repent. We must identify where there is correction that's needed. Let's turn to just over a bit here in chapter 3, one of the pivotal verses in the Bible, verse 19. I was using an older Bible, one that I had marked from a feast in Biloxi, Mississippi, back in 1986. It was one of the first Bibles my dad had bought me, and I had asterisks at the top, pivotal scripture of the Bible, from when I was probably like 12. But in verse 19, it says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And as I thought about this, it struck me, and I've probably heard it before, but it just seemed to hit me harder this time, was, you hear of mainstream Christianity, and, you accept the Lord, and, you're going to go to heaven. And the process after being baptized is confusing for many. And I've talked to coworkers, and it's kind of like, well, I've accepted Jesus, but now what? And what I thought was interesting in this verse is that if you look at the words times and refreshing, it doesn't say time. It says times, and refreshing being an active verb. So it's not a time that you're refreshed. By repenting, we are refreshing ourselves on a daily basis, or as we pray and seek God's forgiveness. So the process of living your life, living it the right way, doesn't end once you're baptized, as we all know. It is a process that is a constant journey, and it must be used. The Holy Spirit and the understanding of the sacrifice of Christ is something that we are constantly growing in and maturing in and asking for forgiveness. Let's turn now to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we'll read chapter 7 and verse 10. So now I want to highlight some of the ingredients. Some of the ingredients that make up the equation, if you will, of how to repent in a proper way. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So, a key ingredient when we kneel, when we get down on our knees to pray, as we know, this is a reminder, is to have humility. You know, as I watch the interviews with Lance Armstrong, and as I've seen, you know, others deal with difficulty and lies and different things, you can't help but ask yourself, okay, what I just saw, did I see the right base of conviction? Did I see humility? And it's probably no more clear in when we're dealing with our children. You know, when you're working through a process of discipline and correction, you're trying to discern, you know, is there a base? Did they get what happened, that was wrong or bad? And humility must be a component of the forgiving process and the repentance process. Let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians 2. Reading here, Ephesians 2 and verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in verses 8 through 10, another required component of repentance is faith. Faith of knowing that Christ was sacrificed and resurrected, that he took on the burden of all of mankind's sins. So part of the equation is being humble, having humility. We must have faith that we are praying to God through our intercessor, through Jesus Christ, who goes on before him on our behalf, and that by doing it on our own, we will get nowhere. We stop and Satan wins. So the part of the equation is doing our part, becoming accountable. Let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, which we commonly read around Passover, I have in my notes that, you know, to read it at least on an annual basis. It's almost like a summary chapter. You can go through it. I would encourage you to go through it separate from me reading it. I'm just going to highlight some of the verses. But it really summarizes a lot of the characteristics we need to have in being repentant, having a good, close relationship with God, understanding where we stand with God, and that we must have you know, him as part of our life if we are to compete or to resist Satan. Verses 2 through 3, let's read, let's start there. It says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. So we understand that by repenting, we can be washed and we can be cleansed from that sin. And it can be completely wiped away. Completely wiped away, which is hard to comprehend. It says, for I acknowledge my transgressions. So David's saying, I had to accept I made a mistake. I had to acknowledge that. and I have to be accountable for that sin. Not to say that I can forgive it of my own, but to recognize it and then to ask for forgiveness. Let's go to verse 7 here, another point made. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So what's also hard to comprehend is through this process, you know, we are preparing to be the bride of Christ. We must be as white or whiter than snow. And we cannot be prepared to accept that process or the job of serving in the kingdom unless we accomplish this, obviously through the Holy Spirit and the sacrifice that, that Christ made and God made. Let's turn to verse 10 here. It says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So there's a cleansing, and then there's a renewing. So there's not a process or a beat down. You know, God allows us to have hope. God wants us to be joyful. But we need to understand where we sit as part of our own conversion. Certainly being timid is not what God wants. He wants us to be meek. He wants us to be wise in how we deal with situations. We're to be confident, but not arrogant. So the process of repentance should not be a depressing thing, per se. You need to be humbled by the process you're going through, but you shouldn't come out of it depressed. That is not what God wants. And I think, quite honestly, early in the church, that was some of the messaging that I had perceived being as a younger individual. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. So there is support. God's spirit is there, and he wants to be generous with it, and he wants to give it to us as a helper. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. So we understand that God is looking for a certain type of example. The characteristics that are described here or summarized is a heart that can be molded and shaped. The last scripture, let's go ahead and turn over to Psalm 32. We're already there. Let's turn to chapter 32 and verse 5. Chapter 32 and verse 5 says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It kind of summarizes everything. It says, you know, we must confess our transgressions. We must identify them, acknowledge them. We must lay them out before God, knowing that there's full transparency in everything that we do, knowing that we can't hide the sin we kicked over to each of the corners. God knows it's there, and he knows that at some point that's going to catch up to us. We're going to have to deal with that. If we don't, then, you know, trials and other things may come from it. But if we go through the process of confessing those transgressions, asking for forgiveness, those sins are washed away. They're taken away. And so as we're preparing for Passover, these are some of the themes I think we need to be focused on. Well, in conclusion, the Lance Armstrong situation is a mess. It's just a mess. But that's not really what this is all about. It does show us the traits of how habitual sin and sin can rule our lives to the point where it becomes our lives. And it can quickly spiral out of control. You know, it reminds us of how insidious sin can be and how deeply Satan can become part of our lives. As we prepare for Passover and the Passover season, reflect on the events that took place, during Passover. I hope that this message gives you some points to meditate on. The question I started with is the question I'll end with. What are you accountable for? It should be clear that repentance is a cornerstone in your daily prayer life. by demonstrating the willingness to acknowledge the sin, addressing it directly with God, by asking for forgiveness in a humble and contrite manner, and then changing your actions from that point forward will lead to more peace and a better alignment with our Father and His Son, Jesus Christ.